If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you open them with me now to Genesis chapter 3. We're just continuing through our kind of survey of the book of Genesis, an amazing, amazing book, foundational to our understanding of so many things. And today we're talking about Genesis 3, 1 through 24, and the fall of man. So if you would just hear this as we read along. Genesis 3, 1 through 24 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid himself from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done? What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you among livestock, and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Let's pray again. Oh, Father, together we give you thanks for your mercy and for your grace and for hope. Father, I pray today that you will help us to feel the magnitude of sin and the gravity of it, so that we would behold the wonder of grace. Would you help us to see it so that we don't turn to it? Would you help us to see it so that we would turn to Jesus Christ? I pray that you would help us to put everything out of our minds that doesn't pertain to your word right now, and that you would speak through your word, that none of us would turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to your word this morning, lest we miss what you have to say to us. Fully believing, Lord, we come knowing that you want to speak. And so, Father, I pray that you will speak through your word. Challenge, convict, give hope, show mercy. All the things that you do with your word. And I pray for your help this morning. I pray that you'd help me to make your word clear to your people. To put it in front of them so that they would see you. And worship. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to spend a moment to set up the context if we're to understand this rightly. Chapter 3 begins with a terrible reality simply presented, not really explained. The reality of evil. At the end of chapter 1, God said that everything he made was good, was very good. That means at that point there was no sin in the universe, no evil. But now, a chapter later, there's a snake in the garden who is God opposing and man hating. He's just there, so what's the deal? What happened between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1 that makes it possible that now there is evil in the universe? Our understanding about this is very limited. One day it will be all clear to us, I'm sure. But today, as the New Testament says, we know in part. What we know in part was that there was an angelic rebellion against God in heaven. 2 Peter 2:4 and James 6 both speak about angels who sinned. And the leader of those angels was an angelic being we know as now as Satan. And that's who the snake is in the garden. And I know that partly, there's lots of reasons, but partly because of Revelation 12:9, which looks ahead at the beginning of his destruction. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down. Listen to this. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So, that's the end of the story. The beginning of the story is he deceived the whole world, starting with Adam and Eve. So what we know is that there's an angel who rebelled against God. And there's a passage in the Gospels which makes it clear to me that what was fueling that rebellion was pride. He wanted to take over. And he led a rebellion of other angels which also came under his sway. And to that day, to this day rather, this rebellion is ongoing. Although one day in the future it will be totally put down. Now in saying all of that, I know that I'm not answering all the questions. In fact, I'm probably bringing up more questions than I'm answering. Questions like, why did God allow this rebellion in the first place? Why did a being, here's another good question, why did a being who was created good, an angel created good, without any influence of sin or evil in the universe, rebel against God? And why did God allow any of this to be? We know that God is not helpless to stop Satan. The Bible makes that super clear. The Bible makes the authority lines crystal clear to us. We know that God has ultimate sway in the universe. You can see that really clear in many places. Book of Job is a great example where God gives permission to Satan to go and torment Job. But he gave also limits and said you can go this far and no further. And Satan obeyed because he had to. So if God is sovereign, why did he allow this? And as unsatisfying as it might be for you to, I think we simply have to concede that there are things about God about which we just don't have full understanding. And this is one, at least in its fullest sense. But here's something we do know. Colossians 1:16 Listen to this. It says, for by him, that's by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. We might not understand all the whys that come up in our hearts as we wrestle through these things, but we can understand this. All things, including angelic beings who fell, including Satan, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. We can safely conclude that God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to create an angel who would rebel against him, and God, in his wisdom, permitted the rebellion, ultimately with the purpose that this would be for Christ. And I think that means for the glory of God in Christ, to exalt Christ above all. One day we will fully appreciate that wisdom and that goodness of God's purposes in creating all of this and permitting the evil and all the destruction that Satan would cause. One day. So that's a big picture context. Between Genesis 1:31 and 3:1, something had occurred. Something horrible. And now there is a crafty snake in the garden, poised to trip up man into rebellion against God. Now, let's remember the context of man, too. In chapter 2, we read that God planted a wonderful garden for Adam and Eve to care for. It was, by every measure, a perfect environment. They had literally everything they needed, everything, to flourish, to enjoy life, to enjoy God forever. Last week we focused on Adam and Eve's togetherness. They had perfect companionship in each other. They had perfect provision. God gave them everything they needed. They had perfect fellowship with God. Perfect companionship, perfect purpose. They had everything. They lacked nothing. Literally, they lacked nothing. And we have a really hard time understanding what that could look like. It was perfect. Our experiences limit our understanding, our ability to grasp what perfect means. We don't know perfect. Everything in our experience has imperfections. Even the really good things, right? Even the really good things have drawbacks. Not so for Adam and Eve. Everything was perfect. And God gave them one command. You can see it in Genesis 2:9. And then Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:9 says, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant. Listen, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now take note of that first part. Every tree that's pleasant to the sight was good. It was all there before them. You know, I grew up hearing the story of Adam and Eve, and I imagined a picture of like this beautiful, full apple tree in the middle of this barren desert, and Adam and Eve had to watch that tree every day as they ate broccoli. It's not what was going on here. They had every good tree, an abundance we can only imagine. And there was a tree in the midst called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And about that tree, in Genesis 2:17, God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Every tree. It's all yours. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. One tree, one command. The tree provided the mechanism by which God, man could show his obedience to God and the means by which he could rebel against God. We don't know all there is to know about this, but we do know that those means, that tree, was crucial. It was a crucial part of man's life. There had to be a way for man to demonstrate their obedience to God. And this was that way. God said, do not eat of it, for the day that you will eat of it, you will surely die. As we unpack this story, you need to have all of that in your mind, okay? All of it. Adam and Eve had everything. They had a perfect environment, perfect provision. They had real purpose and meaning in life. And they had unhindered fellowship with one another and with their Creator. They had everything. and they had the means by which they could demonstrate their daily obedience to God. And they had the means to rebel too. Although, you know, it probably was completely unthinkable that they would do such a thing until that day. Keep in mind also what they did not have. They didn't have many things that we have and that we hate. Genesis 2:25 ended with, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." They didn't have shame. They didn't have shame. Who here has nothing in their lives about which they are ashamed? None of us, not a one of us. We know shame. I know shame. They didn't know shame because they didn't have sin. They didn't have fear. They didn't have death. This was life in the Garden of Eden as God had created it. It was life. And it was good. It was very good. One day in Eden, the snake asked the woman a very loaded question. Genesis 3:1 says, it describes the snake as the serpent is more crafty than any other beast. And this entire narrative supports that. He didn't come on with a full-on onslaught, right? He wasn't like... He wasn't like this, like just urging them, like, "I'm evil, come follow me, come turn to the dark side." Temptation never comes that way, or it hardly ever comes that way. The devil had to work at it. He had to deceive them into believing that disobedience was better than obeying God. And he begins with a loaded question. You can see it in verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Of course, that's not what God said at all, right? God said the opposite of that. Genesis 2:16, as I read, said, "You can eat of every tree of the garden." So this wily snake comes. You got to hear the smug, knowing, slick, cynical tone as he insinuates subtly that God is an unreasonable tyrant, a giant killjoy. God said you can't eat anything? Really? Now let's follow this dialogue carefully. It's so important. Eve answers and she seems to apologize for God. And in so doing, I think there's a movement away from God. So let's read verses 2 and 3 again. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat," she's answering him, "we may eat of the fruit of the trees of this garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now she changed it a bit, didn't she? Do you see the subtle change? Seems innocent enough. She simply added, "Neither shall you touch it." Only problem is, I don't think God said that. At least he didn't record that he did. So it's like she's like, "Let's go the extra mile here and make it clear that God is reasonable. This fruit must be bad for us, bad even to touch." And she's perhaps moving a little bit his way and undermining her position as she goes. And then look at verse 3. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" It would be very good, very helpful for us to see the method of temptation that the devil uses here and uses everywhere. There's a sense in which everything he says is correct in that sentence. Not true, mind you, but correct. You will not surely die. There is a sense in which Adam and Eve did not drop dead that day physically when they ate that fruit. Adam would live 900 more years. Neither of them dropped dead that moment physically. And verses 7 and 22 seem to confirm the rest of what Satan said. Compare verse 3. "God knows," this is Satan, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open." And then verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. And again in verse 7, the devil said, or in back before, he said, "You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And then in verse 22, God said, "Behold, the man has become like us, like one of us, knowing good and evil." So is the snake lying? Seems like everything was true. But there were true lies He didn't tell them the whole story, and he framed it with two clear implications. God has an ulterior motive for forbidding this fruit from you, and eating this fruit would be good for you, not bad. So he said technically true things with the purpose to lie and deceive. And just as an aside, whenever we do that, whenever we tell true lies, and we do that, when we do that, we do what the devil does. When we frame things that are technically factually correct with the purpose of deceiving someone, let's keep in mind that that crafty little tactic does not come from God. The heart of the snake's deception is that God is lying to you. That's what he's saying. God is lying to you. He's an unreasonable tyrant. God knows if you eat this fruit, it will be good for you, so God has forbidden it. And all temptation works that way. All of it. I mean, just think of any sin. Think of adultery. It's a good one because we know the consequences so clearly. But no one is tempted to do that thing by thinking about all those consequences that are going to come from it. No man, just as an example, is tempted by the alluring thoughts of destroying his reputation or bringing shame on his family or hurting another person or hurting another family or throwing away much of what he's built in life or causing his children even to be ashamed of him. He's not tempted into that sin by the thought of being condemned by God forever in hell. It's not going through his mind. Those aren't the thoughts that sway a person's heart into sin. The thoughts that sway his heart into sin are the subtle lies of the snake. It's good. It feels good. God is holding back from you. Everybody deserves warmth and companionship and pleasure. Maybe God is just an old-fashioned prude that wants to keep you from real joy. See how crafty he works? How slippery? Men fall for it all the time. Women too. And Eve fell for it here, as did Adam. With a threefold progression, their hearts were swayed away from God and towards evil. First, she saw that the tree was good for food. Then she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And then she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. Those things just confirmed in her heart what the snake had told her. Eating the fruit isn't bad. God is a giant killjoy. God is jealous that you might get pleasure or wisdom. God is not good. The snake is good. Me doing what I want to do is good. Me doing what feels right is good. Sin is good. That's the heart of it. And from that heart, she ate. James 1:14 through 15 describes the process for us. Each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's what happened. The snake awakened in Eve a desire and in Adam. And they followed that desire and it gave birth. And for Adam and Eve, they gave birth to triplets. Fear, shame, and death. They heard God coming, and so they hid. They hid. I mean, don't take that lightly, okay? They hid from God. Feel the magnitude of that. They had never been afraid of God before. Never. They had not felt the sensation and feeling of fear. Now they were so afraid that they hid from God. And never again would they be naked and unashamed. They became desperately shameful, desperately ashamed. So much so that they sewed fig leaves to cover their shame. Have you seen fig leaves with their great big indent? They're terrible for covering. But this wasn't just about covering. This wasn't just about clothing. It was about the need to hide things because of their shame. You know what that's like. There are things in your life that you won't tell anyone because of your shame. That shame that you feel was born on that day. And God's word held true as it always does. Adam and Eve died that day. Not physically. They would die physically. But they died that day. Death is far more than just the body ceasing to function. Look at this pretty flower. It's a marigold, right? Marigold. Is it alive or is it dead? It's alive. I mean, it's got green leaves. It's a marigold. It's gold. It's beautiful. It costs $1.31 at Walmart. It's very nice. And they keep on living like this. Now, is it dead or is it alive? Still gold. Still green, still moist. But it's cut off. It's cut off from its source of life. I just murdered it. I'm sorry. This is not alive anymore because it's cut off from its source of life. It's dead. Look at verse 24. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. The devil's true lie was more lie than it was true. They died that day. And death entered the world. They were cut off from the source of life. And mankind was cut off from the source of life. And we would experience death. Physical, spiritual. You ever wonder why there's murder in this world? Or assault? Or cancer, or abuse, or divorce, or human trafficking, or toothaches, or depression, or war, or school shootings, or poverty, or funerals. You ever wonder why all that's here? The answer is because sin entered the world that day. That was a terrible day. I know this is heavy. It ought to be heavy. This is the greatest tragedy in human history. And it profoundly affects your life today. More than you know, probably. Listen to Romans 5:12 and just note two things with me. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. You and me and everybody on the planet, because all sinned. The two things I want you to note is that sin and death came into the world through one man. Thank you, Adam, for that. And it spread to all people because all people sin. Thank you, me, for that. That's the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3. Sin and death entered the world because of rebellion against God. But listen to me. Hope is not lost. It wasn't lost then. In fact, you can see even in this passage the hope that was given by God on that terrible, tragic day. Look at Genesis 3, 14 and 15 with me. As God condemns the snake, this is what he says, okay? He's condemning the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Listen to this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now the first part of that curse is really easy for us to understand. This is why we invented snake shot ammunition. Snakes are a loathsome beast, right? Who likes snakes? No one likes snakes. But think about that second part. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. That's a really odd way to put that. Usually the Bible speaks of a man's offspring, especially using that Hebrew word, and not a woman's. Now, but look what her offspring will do. Satan, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. A heel isn't fatal, a head is fatal. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you think you won, Satan. You think you got the best of the day. You just dragged the human race into sin and death. But you haven't won. Not by a long shot. One day the offspring of a woman, not of a man, will crush your head and you'll be done for. In other words, one day, the virgin born incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, will put his foot on your head and crush it. And sin will be gone forever. Death will be no more. You will be defeated. Even in the wake of the worst point in human history, the fall of man, there is abundant hope for us in Jesus Christ. Hope that overcomes Satan and sin and shame and fear and death forever. Listen to Romans 5 again, this time from verses 15 through 17. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Listen to this. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So hear this today, okay? And take a few things to heart, to your life. I hope you feel, I sincerely hope you feel the tragic and terrible tyranny of sin this morning. I hope you fear sin. I hope that you don't believe its lies. I mean, I hope that you have seen what it does. You can see in this text what it does. You can see what happens when a person prefers sin and its fleeting and deceiving pleasure to the Lord God, the greatest treasure in the universe. You can see it in this narrative, and you can probably see it in your life. When we follow that lie, we die. Every time we follow that lie, we die. Sin brings death. And you have seen the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can see it here. The second Adam. Genesis 3 is why Jesus Christ died on the cross. Adam's sin and your sin is why Jesus died as a sacrifice in your place. In Adam's place and in your place. This is why God sent his son. God so loved the world, as the famous verse goes, right? That he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Read, die forever in hell, but have everlasting life. Jesus has broken the curse of sin and death and shame that entered that day through Adam's sin and progresses in this world through your sin and my sin. He broke it once and for all for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And so I hope you will take that home. I hope you will believe in Christ today and not believe the lie. Not believe that something outside that God forbids is satisfying. Nothing is satisfying that God forbids. God is all satisfying. You want to be satisfied? Find your satisfaction in God. He is all satisfying both now and forever. You want life, abundant life, and free and eternal life, and perfect life? Turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and don't believe the snake. Sin is not good for you. God is good for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you help us to believe what your word says? Would you help us to not believe what the devil says or what the world says or what our flesh says? I pray that if there are any here who don't understand the greatest news in all of life, that you, Jesus, have died on the cross for our sin, and through you we can have life eternal. I pray today that they will have the courage to come and find me or some other believer, and then we'll be able to share with them the greatest word ever. And thank you for hope that we have in Christ. Thank you that one day the head of Satan will be crushed by the heel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that that began on the cross, and one day that will be fully realized. In Jesus' name, amen.